Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're going to look today at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And this gospel is one that is used in the church in cycle A for the Feast of the Ascension of the Lord. And although we find it also in other places in the 3-year cycle of the liturgical year. So basically, it is the great sending in the Gospel of St. Matthew when Jesus says to the 11 who set out for Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had arranged to meet them. So Matthew is ending his gospel in Galilee, and so we're to a place prearranged by the Lord. And when they saw him, they fell down before him, though some hesitated. Some were not prepared to see the risen Lord. We're not quite sure who and how that comes to be, and it certainly doesn't seem to be consistent with John's gospel. But as we've said before, there is no way to harmonize the gospels historically, because basically what is happening is that we're having personal witness and personal testimony where all of the basic details are consistent and the same, but that the environment of those events changes according to the memory, the perception. And remember what a high-powered, emotional time this was for the disciples. For, first of all, they're terrified, then they're crushed, then they're stunned, and then they're joyful. And all of those emotions are swirling around as they try to recall and try to recount the events that they have witnessed. They have all witnessed the crucifixion, the death of the Lord. They have all witnessed the resurrected Jesus. But at different times and different places and in different ways, the memories persist to not always be consistent with one another. Yet at the same time, what they are actually doing is testifying to the fact, first of all, they have seen the risen Lord, and secondly, they are recounting what they have been told by him. And that's what happens here. For Jesus came up and spoke to them, and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all the nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to observe all the commands I gave you, and know that I am with you always, yes, to the end of time." Now, in John's Gospel, the final great sending is to, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." This is a version of that sending. It is very clear that Jesus, possessing all the authority on heaven and on earth, is sending the disciples in his name and promising to remain with them and to stay with them until the end of time, until the consummation of the world, as we hear in some of the translations. So basically, while the venue is different and the memories vary, the fact is that the end of the gospel in each case is the mission of the church, the mission of the disciples. And here, there is all sorts of interesting things in this. First of all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And in that authority, then, Jesus sends the disciples, which means that it is temporal authority, and it is also divine authority. That mixture of the temporal and the divine, the human and the divine, which is the mark of the incarnate Christ, remains and exists within the apostolic community, within the church, therefore. And so the church is a mixture, then, of the divine authority of the Lord and of the human authority, which therefore is bestowed upon human persons. In all of this, we find a reaffirmation of the continuing incarnate presence of the Lord. And in that continuing incarnate presence of the Lord, we are assured that the authority which has been given to the disciples is the authority in some ways of Jesus himself. And then he says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So he is saying that the salvation that he has earned for us on the cross and in the resurrection is for all peoples everywhere, all nations, go to all nations. In other words, it now, in the end of Christ's mission, he now includes the entire Gentile world, the world of the nations, and that includes ourselves. And those of us who do not have true Hebrew ancestry and so forth, it's for us. Those who have come from other environments through the ages, through the millennia, through the centuries, that he incorporates all human development and all human persons, migrations, times, and peoples into the mission of the church. And in that sense, of course, it is the universal church. It is the church applicable to every time and place. I think that... And he distinctly says, go and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We get into this kind of modern cultural malaise where somehow or other to preach Christ to people who do not know them is condemned as cultural imperialism. And we dare not deny that that is a possibility. That it is a possibility that narrow human persons can distort the message of Jesus Christ and make it particular to a particular people in a particular place. But that does not mean the mission of the church somehow or other is an imperialistic venture. I think we know that there was a great crisis in the 1950s, for instance, when Cardinal Cushing created the Society of St. James and sent them into South America as missionaries, diocesan priests as missionaries, but only to be working in conjunction with the American CIA and the FBI. Certainly a terrible thing was done in that. And when the missionaries themselves began to realize that they were being used, you had kind of a crisis, a radical reaction in Latin America on the part of American missionaries. This was an unfortunate thing. We see it also, for instance, in the conflicts that took place in China in the 16th and 17th centuries. We had the Jesuits accommodating themselves to Chinese ways, dressing in kimonos, wearing pigtails, living in pagodas and things of that sort in an attempt to enculturate Christianity. Now, did they go too far in that or not? That's a question that history still has not sorted out. But when we read the life of Matteo Ricci and Robert de Nobili and some of the others, we have a great sympathy for what they're trying to do, but we're not sure really that it was within the bounds of that which is possible for the Christian. On the other hand, the Dominicans and the Franciscans came through, and we find, of course, Gothic cathedrals in China and so forth, which means they are kind of saying you must enculturate yourself into European culture in order to be Christians and so forth. Was that right? Was that wrong? Well, how do you take them out of a pagan culture and introduce them into a Christian culture? Maybe you carry the Christian culture with you. Maybe you do not. Those are the issues of the day, and those are the things that we grapple with. Nevertheless, the idea that the church has the obligation and the mission to go to all peoples and to share with them the person of Jesus Christ. If Christianity is simply a denomination, if Christianity is just one way in which human beings all worship the same God, then those who claim cultural imperialism would be correct. But that is not what it is. It is the embodiment of the revelation of God himself, the only God that there is, who has revealed himself totally and completely in his Son, Jesus Christ. Anything we can possibly know about God, we can only know through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. Remember that Jesus says, no one can go to the Father except through the Son. For us to share that gift with others around the world is not imperialism. It is charity. It is a desire to share the great gift of God's self-revelation to all peoples of the earth. Their task, once they receive this, is to build it into their own culture in their own time and in their own place. I remember going back many, many years, for instance, into the middle 1960s, when the very beautiful Misa Luba was very popular to listen to, and it was the mass that we had for a long time, for centuries, 1,000 years at least, but translated not into another language, for they retained the Latin, but changed into local African music and so forth. And it was a very, very beautiful kind of an attempt to take that which was timeless and incorporate it into that which was situational without distorting it in any way or taking away from it its true depth and its true meaning. So this whole missionary endeavor of the church is something that we are bound to do. It is something I know Pius XII, and you know, he said that there, instead of four marks of the church, there are five marks of the church. One, holy, Catholic, apostolic, and missionary. The word we use instead of missionary today is evangelization. But the idea is that the church has the obligation to present and to proclaim Jesus Christ to all peoples, all nations, in all parts of the world. Insofar as human restrictions distort the message, then so be it. But it is the task of the church then to overcome that and to repair that and to move beyond that. I know that there was also many a theologian who said, well, you know, you can't, we always used to say, once you have encountered Jesus Christ, you must accept him. And many of the theologians were arguing, well, what did they encounter? Did they really encounter Jesus Christ, or did they encounter only the human dimension of the church because of the ineffectiveness of the missionary endeavors, or because of the narrowness of the missionaries themselves? Well, I don't think you can do that, actually. You probably can, but that in no way, shape, or form means that those who reject Jesus Christ for any reason whatsoever are therefore to be considered, you know, somehow or other subliminal Christians. On the other hand, I think we can paint with broad strokes when we should not. We look at many of the missionaries who were remarkable in their ability to overcome culture. I think Bartolomeo de las Casas was one of those. And we certainly saw it also in the missionaries in California, the Franciscan missionaries in California in the West, the Jesuit missionaries in French Canada and in New York. I think that we see people who, while they had the European prism through which they looked, they also had a heart that encompassed the real truth and life of the people to whom they were sent. So we cannot, therefore, just blacken the whole thing and say, oh, what an atrocity this was. Not so. It was in fulfillment of the mission of Christ and the mandate of Christ. And we have to remember, too, that for whatever reason, Jesus entrusted his mission to human beings, knowing their narrowness, their limitations, their faults. Remember that he entrusted the church to these men now who today are going to meet him on the mountain and listen to what he has to say to them, they're sending, and realize that these are the ones who also abandoned him during his passion, fled during his crucifixion, were loath to believe he had risen from the dead. He has no illusions about their weaknesses and their limitations, and yet he has invested his mission in them, in us. And in so doing, then, has, for whatever his reasons might be, incorporated the mission, the divine mission of the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine mission of God in the world, into humanity, into human persons. And this also is part of the power of the presence of the incarnate Lord. For Jesus himself was a human person and set for us the possibility of transcending those limitations and overcoming that narrowness in order that we might be able to view and to experience the glory of the Lord as kind of a existential experience, an experience that moves beyond the narrowness of our own world, the narrowness of our own, as the scripture scholars say, Sitz im Leben, the narrowness of the situations in which we live, in which we experience. And so therefore, after he tells them to do this, and after this is an authentic sending for all the ages, it is not now in the great enlightenment of the 21st century, we now realize that everything we ever did before was wrong. And now we're going to really use our own ingenuity and we're going to do it right. Well, we have seen how that right that is. We have watched the churches empty out. We have watched people leave in droves. We have seen one of the worst cultural religious crises in the history of the Western world, probably the worst crisis since the conversion of Clovis in the end of the 5th, beginning of the 6th century, that even the Reformation did not in any way, shape, or form, destructive and radical as it was, cause such an absolute rejection of the church and of Jesus Christ as modern secularism has succeeded in doing. So in the midst of this great crisis, we think we are going to be the bright ones, the ones who say, oh, well, we'll see this. Who created this mess in the first place? We might want to ask. And we can be quite sure it was those who thought they had a better idea than Jesus Christ. So what happens then is he says, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now this is remarkable because we lose sight, and I think we've talked about this before, but we actually lose sight of what in a name means in the culture of the New Testament, in the culture of the Old Testament. We know that in ancient Hebrew, there was not the capacity to abstract, nor was there the capacity for any kind of true representational language. While you could use imagery, you could not use true representational language. And I know the challenge to this always comes up about the vine and the branches. But there is, in some ways, a radical difference between that being representational and that being an imagery of relationship. Because the image of the vine and the branches was a local agricultural concept easily grasped about the dependency of the vines on the branches on the vine, and therefore of the disciples on the Lord. But to use pure representationalism, we could not do that. They could not therefore create an image of a vine and say, "This is our God." So basically, what happens is that when Jesus says in the name is the reality. That, and I think one of the greatest arguments for that is what we call the Tetragrammaton. It is the name of God written in Hebrew that the Hebrews are not permitted to say. Because to say something in the name means that they have some kind of authority, some kind of power over God himself. So while we can, if we pick up the Jerusalem Bible, which is, I think, a wonderful translation, except the overuse of God's name, and saying the name that the Jew cannot speak for reasons that it implies linguistically some kind of control over what you say, we can freely say Yahweh because basically a name for us is not the thing itself. It is a representation. It is a designation of something. We should not do it out of respect for our Jewish brothers and sisters. And it should not be used so liberally as it was perhaps back in the 70s in music and liturgy and things like that, because it is basically offensive to the Jews. And there is no reason, since we share the heritage of the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament, for us to be insensitive to the cultural accretions that have been preserved within the Hebrew community concerning their own past and their own tradition. So, no, we should not say that word or use it loosely. Certainly, it is not blasphemous for us to do so in a discussion of this sort, or in an understanding, for instance, of some of the things that Jesus says in the New Testament, especially in John's Gospel. But just to say loosely that, instead of saying the Lord, Adonai, is probably disrespectful, and we probably should not do that. But Jesus says, in the name, which means in the person of. And that does not mean that we lay on top of the human person, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It means that baptizing him in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is part of who they are. We have great reflections on that. In the mystical literature of Christianity, probably one of the great mystics who talks about that very clearly is Jan van Riesbroek, one of the Rhineland mystics in the 15th century, and talking about the indwelling of the Trinity. This is what baptism does. It brings about the indwelling of the Trinity, according to what Jesus says. If you're baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then you are baptizing them into a participation in the life of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, into a participation in the life of the Trinity. It is not simply an initiation rite. It is not simply a proclamation that somehow you become part of a community. It is more profound than that. It is more serious than that. It is that which incorporates us into the triune God. That's what Jesus is saying by using in the name. And so in that, then, we find that even in the Acts of the apostles are talking about it is by the name that we are able to heal and so forth. That means it is the person of Jesus healing. This means that it is the Trinity itself that enters into the nations as each is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on, once he has incorporated them, told them incorporate them into the Holy Trinity. And in that next comes then, but when you incorporate them, there are consequences to that incorporation. And so, and observe all the commands I gave you. And all the commands I gave you are not just the great commandment, the love of the Lord your God with your whole heart, with your whole mind, with your whole soul, love your neighbor as yourself. But there are all sorts of other things, for instance, especially those things which are reiterated in the Beatitudes. Also the direct commands that we receive from Jesus in the gospel about divorce, for instance, and about, you know, adultery and so forth. That he has specific behavioral commands that imply the virtues and the moral life. And in the virtues and in the moral life, he's saying that you live out this incorporation into the triune God. For you do not just simply receive and believe, but you are a whole person. You are body and soul. We are not divisible, and we are integral. And into that body and soul, then, you are to reflect the greatness of faith in Jesus Christ, what that means. It has to have a witness and a meaning within the world. We know, for instance, I think it was last Sunday, for instance, in the Gospel according to John, when Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That is part and parcel. This idea, somehow or other, that since I'm saved, I can do what I want, is non-scriptural. It is not in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures are the living out of the Christian faith as a mandate. Some of the great heresies are those which have espoused a false notion of predestination. I know, for instance, John Huss, the Bohemian heretic that was executed at the Council of Constance, and he had this strange proposition that if you are predestined to salvation, you are a member of the church, even if you are in mortal sin. And if you are condemned through predestination to hell, even if you are not in mortal sin, you cannot be a member of the church. This kind of thing is just very bizarre. The intention, in some ways, is good. The intention is to offer to the Lord what belongs to the Lord, and that is the absolute freedom and discretion over good and evil, over virtue and destiny, and so forth. But the outcome is, of course, bizarre and absurd, because it's a misinterpretation of predestination, which is seen as an ecclesial phenomenon and not as a personal phenomenon in the Scriptures. And then Jesus says to them, "And know that I am with you always to the end of time." Here we have, again, Jesus saying this. He is not saying, I, as the third person of the Blessed Trinity, as Spirit, united with the Father, will guide you through the Holy Spirit until the end. He says, I am with you. I, Jesus, am with you. The incarnate Lord is with us even unto the end of time. It is the foundation of the sacramental life of the church. It is the foundation of the firm belief that the incarnation of the Lord remains present among us in the materiality of the outward signs of the sacraments of the church and in the community of the church itself. The idea, and Jesus reinforces this in Luke's gospel when he appears to the disciples after he has risen, he says to them very clearly, I am not a ghost. He's very clear about that. He is, I am with you. Jesus is the Word of God, but Jesus is also the human who is the incarnate Lord. So that when, in fact, we turn to the church, even to the sacrament of baptism, it is the incarnate Lord who takes us into the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, just as it is in all of the sacraments of the church. So when we read this gospel then, this gospel of Matthew, there's an enormous amount within it for us to reflect upon and for us to pray about. We dare not take it as a superficial thing, and we dare not just simply take it as kind of some kind of a denominational manifesto. It is the Word of God, and it is the mandate of the Lord, all authority in heaven and on earth. Not all authority to this particular community, but in heaven and on earth. We must remember that, reflect upon that, and pray about that.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com. Veni, Sancti. Who by